I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where is my help to come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Please be seated. Once upon a time, there were two small boys, twins, in fact, born the only children to their doting parents. And from the day they were born, the handwriting was all over the wall, T-R-O-U-B-L-E, everywhere. It spelled trouble. You ask anyone who knew the family, it seemed as if these two boys were fighting from the moment they left the womb. Not a moment's rest in that household. And it did not help matters, the neighbors would whisper, that the father clearly favored one child while the mother practically worshiped the other. And so it was that though the two boys had shared the same womb, the same bed, the same table, so it was they wrestled with each other and strove against one another day and night. It never seemed to end, so that you would have thought that they were mortal enemies rather than brothers. The day finally came. It was bound to come. Everyone could see it coming, when the conflict, the conniving, and the deception would erupt like Mount Vesuvius, a rift so deep between the two young men that it could not possibly be mended, and the younger of the twins would flee his homeland in fear that his brother this time truly would kill him. It is the story of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's boys, Abraham's grandsons, children of promise. Two brothers so different from each other that it was hard to believe that they were from the same family, let alone twins. And none other than the Lord God Almighty, it is said, spoke these words to their mother, Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Many, many years passed since that fateful day that Jacob fled from the ire of his brother Esau. Did Esau have good reason to want to wring his brother's neck? He did. We won't go into the details of what happened on that day, but I will assure you Jacob comes out looking pretty sleazy and causes such damage to the family that years later, when he finally returns back to his homeland, a grown man with a family of his own, he still fears his brother Esau and trembles for his life. Genesis chapter 32. It's where we are today. Jacob is on his way home. If he is so afraid, you might ask, then why is he returning in the first place? Well, you have to understand what happened in those intervening years. Jacob, when he fled home, had gone to his mother Rebekah's family and took up residence with his uncle Laban. And those same old patterns of deceit that had gotten Jacob into so much trouble with his brother Esau followed him right into Laban's household. But unlike Esau, who is painted as a rather gentle and straightforward kind of guy, Laban is the perfect match for Esau. He is pound for pound just as deceitful and conniving as his nephew. Must be in the genes. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 32, these two men have gone through many rounds of mutual deceit until finally Jacob so gets the upper hand over his uncle Laban that he knows it is now time to split town. And just as he fled from Esau so many years before, so he flees from Laban. But this time with his wives and children, all his servants and flocks, some of which, I should add, he wrangled from Laban by less than honest means. Jacob has not learned so very much from all his experiences. Which, you know, makes me feel not so quite so bad that I am so slow in learning my own lessons, but that's not relevant to this story. Jacob is now on his way home, and he is scared. And so Jacob does what Jacob does best. He devises a plan to try to save his hide. Here is how it goes. First, he sends messengers. They are to go ahead, meet Esau, and let him know that Jacob is on his way and that Jacob hopes to find favor in his dear brother's sight. The seed is planted. Jacob is coming, and he is coming in peace. The messengers return, and they tell Jacob that Esau is coming to meet him and bringing along with him 400 men. The scriptures tell us, Jacob is a little nervous about this, greatly afraid and distressed. I bet he is with 400 men. He thinks it might just be the end of him. So the next part of the plan, he divides his servants and flocks into two groups, going two different routes. So at the very worst, Esau will only destroy half of everything he owns. But that's not all that he does. He decides to send some presents on ahead to Jacob, soothe old wounds, smooth things out, a little greasing of the palm. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Pause for a side question, why all the female livestock and just a few males? Well, I suppose there could be some theological conjectures about that. But if you know anything at all about the breeding of animals, then you'll know why he sent them in that particular configuration. But he didn't just send them all ahead. Jacob strategically first sends the goats, then the ewes, then the rams, then the camels, and so on, with a big space in between each gift. It probably took several days, which would serve several purposes. It would indeed butter up Esau to receive gift after gift after gift. It would also let him know that Jacob was not just his little brother anymore who had left empty-handed so many years ago. Now he was a rich and powerful man, and who knows how many men would be accompanying him. Maybe it would raise Esau's anxiety level just a bit, make him rethink rubbing out his little brother. But it also meant that with each arriving herd, a good portion of Esau's men would be needed to care for the newly acquired livestock, and they would be diverted from confronting Jacob if there should be a battle. So that by the time Jacob and his wives and children actually would meet up with Esau, Esau might be both appeased and substantially diminished in his strength. He sends the livestock ahead. He sends his family across the river to camp for the last night, and Jacob remains on the other side of the river alone, perhaps to gain courage, perhaps out of cowardice, perhaps to pray, perhaps to prepare, for the big day was coming. Jacob would never have predicted what happens next. Jacob, the great planner and schemer who thinks he has it all figured out, everything tightly controlled as he can make it, every piece of the plan in action. This Jacob, whose pattern of life has always been to fight and to struggle and to try to outmaneuver the other guy during this lonely night in the desert, Jacob faces a struggle like one he has never known before. One that will make the conflict with his brother Esau pale into insignificance. It is a very strange story we have today, or at least it seems strange to our ears, for out in that desert, Jacob literally struggles with a man all night long. Jacob and the stranger, just who is he? Where did he come from? They wrestle around the tumbleweeds until almost daybreak, whereupon the stranger, when he sees no sign of Jacob giving up, suddenly pulls Jacob's hip out of the socket. And Jacob realizes that he has been wrestling not with a man, but with God. A strange story, but it doesn't end there. Jacob still will not let go of the stranger, even knowing that it is God with whom he is struggling, until the Lord gives him a blessing, perhaps an echo of the blessings he wrongfully stole all those many years ago from Esau. The Lord blesses him and gives him a new name, a new identity, Israel, which means one who strives with God. Israel, one who strives with God. Jacob's entire life has been one of striving against this man or that man, always seeking the upper hand, always focused and driven to win no matter what the cost. Truly living out his given name Jacob, which means one who supplants or one who deceives. And when Jacob thinks that he is getting ready for the battle of his life, and when he is completely focused on this man Esau, who he perceives as his arch enemy, the one who after all these years still brings fear into his heart, it is then that God steps in and God says, "Excuse me, pardon me, Mr. Jacob man, the real battle is not over there across the river with that red hairy guy named Esau. The real battle, it's always with me. The real conflict has nothing to do with the third party. This is between you and me. And until you have wrestled with me, and you know that it is God with whom you have wrestled, and you are willing to hang on with everything you have until the long night is over, then you will be ready to go across the river and face your brother Esau." Do you remember last week when I told you how we are so like the 10 lepers that came across Jesus? Well, our stories are not so very different from Jacob's either. We may not describe ourselves as deceitful, conniving people, or maybe some of you do, I don't know. But when you find yourself in conflict, whether it be with a sibling or a spouse, fellow parishioner, with anyone, the first thing you instinctively do is get ready for the battle. Now, don't tell me this isn't true. The wheels start turning. If you can't completely avoid the conflict, which is what I always try to do personally, you begin figuring out what you're going to say, what excuses are available, what bribe or gift or compliment might smooth things out. You may send someone else first to test the waters, to get an idea of where the person is. A myriad of things might try and go through our minds. And sometimes, like Jacob, we simply flee. We run away from the problem. So like Jacob, maybe you won't speak to that brother for 20 years or so. Maybe you quit that job, give up on the friendship, leave your spouse, find a new church. It is kind of frightening how similar is our story to Jacob's. But just like with Jacob, the real struggle, it's not really with the other person. You might think it is. You might be completely convinced that if you could just snap your fingers and get rid of that other person, the problem would be gone. The scriptures tell us otherwise. God gives Jacob and those who follow after him a new name, Israel, those who strive with God. Because you see, it is with God that we must first strive. It's easy to blame everybody else. It's easy to think that we are right, that we have been horribly misunderstood, horribly offended. Well, sometimes we are offended and sometimes we are misunderstood. But in those times, and please listen to this, in those times when that happens, that you find yourselves at odds with another person, and your emotions start moving and churning, and your brain moves into high gear, that is the time when God says to us, "Whoa, slow down a minute. Stop thinking about what's going on out there. Wrestle with me," God says. "I am the one with whom you must strive." When you feel you have been horribly wronged, unfairly judged, every button pushed, it is time to pay attention to those feelings, those God-given feelings, for they tell you that there is something else going on within you that really has nothing at all to do with that person and has everything in the world to do with yourself alone with God. Israel, one who strives with God. We are called to strive with God first because it is a safe place to be, to strive with God. God understands our feelings. You can say anything without wondering if you are misunderstood. Our striving with God, it is a holy striving. For even in the struggle, God is always on our side. We are called to struggle with God because we cannot settle our problems in our other relationships if we do not face what is within ourselves first. Yes, you can win the battle against the other person, you can win the argument. Absolutely know without a shadow of a doubt that you are right, and you can walk away the clear victor. But that is not the real battle. We are called to strive with God because that is where we find the real victory in our lives. And if you are afraid to face the truth about yourself, if you are afraid to stop the arguing long enough to have to face God and listen to God, then your life will never really change, and you will never learn the important part. You will never grow into the full stature of Christ. Israel, one who strives with God. Jacob held on all night long, would not let go, and God held on all night long and would not let go. When day broke, Jacob took his wives and his children and went out to meet his brother Esau. But you know what? The real battle? It was already over. And Jacob, the deceiver, was no longer. In his place stood Israel, one who strives with God. Do not be afraid to wrestle with God. Do not be afraid to ask the hard questions or to look at who you really are. Hang on to God, and God will hang on to you, and you will be given a new name, and not just a new name, but a new identity, a renewed sense of who you are. And when you know who you are and to whom you belong, then you will be ready for the battle, and the victory will already be won. Amen.
Amen.